I love how our church addresses tough topics. Embracing the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. It is one of our pillars. We believe that God's Word, more than anything else, has authority over our lives and our families. That God's Word gives us truth that is life-giving. And even when it's a difficult message to hear, one of the things that I love about the men and women in our church is we say, bring it, bring it. I want to know what God's Word says on all topics. The title this morning, the passage that we're going to be looking at around this topic is, were men and women created by God for complementary or identical roles? Now, we're continuing our series called Important Conversations. I think this is a particularly important conversation. And I'm going to ask you to get a copy of God's Word. If you don't have one already, I'm going to ask you to go right to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I will be joining you there in just a few minutes. Now, as we're looking at the topic of this morning, are men and, or were men and women created by God for complementary or identical roles? I realize that there are multiple thoughts, even within evangelicalism, on this particular topic. And I want to share those with you briefly so that you understand kind of where we're going with this and what our church believes. I realize that there are people that disagree on this topic or are thinking critically on this topic. Even someone within my own family thinks very differently from me on this, and we have a very respectful relationship along those lines. Now, the first position in terms of men and women and their roles in the church and the family is the role that I'll call the traditional role. Very traditional. That focuses on differences between genders and focuses a kind of a hyper focus on what men and women can and can't do. That's kind of the emphasis of the traditional perspective. Then the second perspective is what I'll call complementarian. The complementarian perspective focuses on the beauty of a similar in value but different in function, and that God has created men and women differently for specific purposes that together they may do more. Then there is a third position, and that is the egalitarian perspective. That perspective focuses on the fact that there is no distinction between men and women, that we are equal before God, and that literally drives the entire discussion. There is no distinction. And the final perspective, I would say, which I'm going to point off the stage because this is a secular perspective, which is simply that men and women, the discussion about men and women does not come under the authority of God. In fact, in many cases, God is irrelevant to this discussion. That gender, in particular, is really a matter of scientific, evolutionary, experiential. Well, let's think about it this way. It's a science experiment. That gender is a science experiment, first in sociology and now even in medicine. Now, I think it's pretty clear to say that Scripture has a very different perspective. Now, I want to look at these three in particular. Again, the traditional focus is on gender as hyper-restrictive. Complementarian is on gender is beautiful and unique. And egalitarian is gender is not relevant, essentially. Now, I realize these are general categories, and I'm going to try to be fair in this sense, but I'm going to focus where I believe God's Word has us. Now, if I were to go to Galatians chapter 3, the egalitarian perspective brings this verse as their focus. It says, "For in Galatians, for as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now that is absolutely a very important text for the egalitarian perspective, but also for the complementarian and traditional perspective. There is something awesome being said here when it says that there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. It's saying that when we come to salvation in Jesus Christ, we are baptized into the family of God, that we are all one. We are equal in value. Now, here's the thing I would also remind you. While that view is absolutely, that passage is absolutely critical to our understanding, it's also not the only passage that deals with this. In fact, the same writer, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was talking about salvation. Context matters. Context here is about salvation. The same Paul also wrote 1 Timothy chapter 2 under the context of ministry together, and he will write some different opinions. And the egalitarian perspective focuses on this one verse trumps everything. The complementarian perspective sees these as coming together, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, just to tell you straight up, again, this is a very sensitive topic for many reasons. I will remind you of one of the convictions of our church, which is on the majors, which have to do with salvation, on the majors' conviction, on the minors' tolerance, in all things love. So why go here? Well, is gender in the church, gender in marriage, is that a major? Is it a matter of going to heaven or not? The answer is no. But then on the minor's tolerance, why go to a minor? I believe what we're talking about today is a very important minor in the church, in the family, even in the culture as an extension of those two. You see, when we get the minors right, it's not a matter of salvation, it's not a matter of going to heaven, but it's a matter of thriving. And the reason why I'm going here is because I want our church to thrive by being under the submission to what God's word tells us to do, even at times where it's uncomfortable. And I probably am going to have everyone in this room uncomfortable by the time we're done. That's my job. Now, what is this perspective? I'm going to share from the perspective that I believe is what God's word teaches, which is the complementarian perspective that gender is beautiful, unique, and worth pursuing. I want to give a gospel beautiful perspective, a gospel thriving perspective. God wants our relationships to be beautiful, and God's word teaches us how to thrive together in relationships. Now, here's the perspective. I'm going to put this up on the screen for you. This is going to kind of lead our discussion this morning. A biblical perspective on men and women. First, that we are equal in value before God. Sadly, the church and certainly the cultures throughout history have deeply missed on this. But we are equal in value. That's what Galatians 3 is talking about. But then there's more to the picture. Second of all, men and women are equal in value before God, but unique in some God-given roles. And then number three, men and women thrive together in mutual honor under Christ. I believe this is what God's word teaches. We're going to look at a couple of different important passages on this, but I want to emphasize thriving. We thrive, men and women do, we thrive when we thrive together, when we need each other, when we support each other. We thrive when the best of both men and women and what they bring to the table and what they've been created with is celebrated. Men and women thrive when God's word is honored. Men and women thrive when we choose humility over self-sufficiency. We thrive when we value serving and responsibility before God over selfishness and a sense of privilege in any sense. Again, I asked you to turn to 1 Timothy 2. I'm going to be there in a minute, but I want to give us a basis in Genesis. This discussion begins without question in Genesis. What did God create us to be? That's really the question. It isn't whether what culture is telling us or what our parents told us or what our family thinks might work best, or in the end, we call ourselves back to Scripture to ask the question, what does God want us to do in every area of life, especially this one? Now, I'm going to begin in Genesis 1, which talks about creation. Again, I'm going to read these very quickly. Look up. You can just be praying for me. I'm going to be preaching at 1.75 speed. And if you have more to talk about in this, you have more questions, more clarification, I want you to know that I want to hear that, our elders want to hear that. We want to answer questions and help you along this discussion. But unless you'd like to be here till 1 o'clock, I'm going to be preaching quickly. And all God's people said amen. Yeah. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, verse 26, then God said, let us make human, mankind, man in a generic sense, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I'm glad God gave us dominion to kill every creeping thing that walks. Well, that would come later. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. Again, man is generic at this point. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So God creates humankind. He creates men and women. This is emphasizing that we are equal in value before God. But here's an interesting question we have to ask right from the beginning. Why did he create male and female? He could have just created one gender. We wouldn't even think of it as gender at this point. It would just be one, and one that could reproduce. God certainly has the power to do that. Why didn't he? Well, that leads us to the second thought that we're going to be going through today, that there is, in, at least in some sense, uniqueness in some God-given roles. Well, then we go to Genesis chapter 2. We find out more details about how God creates men and women. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, then the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground. How many times I've done funerals from dust to dust. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Then we fast forward to verse 18. Is this going well? Then God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit to come alongside him. Something's not right. Thriving can't happen for some reason. God sees it. Well, then they begin to look. Adam and he go for it, and then they look through the different other creations of God, and they find nothing satisfying, nothing adequate to come alongside Adam. And so then God puts Adam under anesthesia for the first time, and he takes out a rib, and he creates from Adam something awesome, a woman. When Adam sees her, then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There is a togetherness, there is a uniqueness, but thriving togetherness. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It is in these two separate that are created distinct, then coming together in experiencing oneness, that they become more than they can be separate. And into coming together, they are able to thrive in mutual honor under Christ. Now, look up here. That was the ideal. And if there was no Genesis 3 and there were no creeping things that are going to creep in on this story, we would have had happily ever after. And well, the story would be so much different. But Genesis 3 did happen and sin came into the world. And now I'm going to ask you to go to the New Testament, 1 Timothy. How are we to do relationships in a broken world, in a fallen world, on so many different levels? First Timothy chapter 2, again, I'm going to give the context reading quickly. First of all, then, this is in joint a worship setting. First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in a high position, especially in election years. Doesn't matter who you think should be president, who want to be president, you should be praying on so many different levels. Now, this is critical. What's going to be said next is going to drive this whole discussion, the rest of the chapter. He says, that we may lead a peaceful or undisturbed life, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Listen, what Paul's saying is, I don't want the church constantly on the run due to persecution. Now, that's going to happen, but I want the church to be praying. I want men and women crying out to God on behalf of their leaders. And keep in mind, I believe Nero was the Caesar at this point. He was nuts on a level that would put all of our leaders in history to shame. Paul says, pray. He says, this is good, verse 3, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now he gets into talking to men and women. He says, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. It's interesting that he would mention that. It seems to me that in the first century, men had a problem with anger. 20 centuries later, it doesn't seem like that has changed. Sadly, I've seen too many times men, I think of them as the evangelical jackwagon battalion, who are angry about everything. They're angry about themselves. They're angry about their jobs. They're angry about their wives. They're angry about their children. They're angry about the Buckeyes. They're angry about politics. They're angry about, they're just angry. They're probably sitting here thinking, and I'm angry about you preaching about anger. I'm angry. And men, if you came to church angry, if you're thinking angry thoughts toward me right now, God calls you to submit yourself to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and lose the anger. Now, why is that important? Well, we're going to learn later in the text, a couple texts from now, God doesn't listen to angry people. God wants men who submit their hearts to the gospel, who come under the gospel, and who yield their expectations and yield their heart's desires to God and begin to cry out to God in prayer for themselves, for their marriages, for their families, for their churches, and for their nations. And you see a men rising up who have ditched anger and embraced prayer, you're going to see revival. Now then he says something interesting to women, verse 9. Likewise, also women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Adorn themselves with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now what is Paul saying to the women in the church? Again, it's not saying that only men deal with anger, women only deal with the desire to use apparel or externals to get attention. Listen, there can be both, but generally I think this follows in what we've experienced not only in the first century, but also in our present century. Here's what God's going for. Women, listen carefully to this, please. You should be adorning yourself not to get human attention, but to get God's attention. And it is instead of how I look. Now, and it's not saying that you shouldn't dress up, that you shouldn't be wearing gold. I so appreciate my wife who dresses up. But listen, that's not the focus. If your focus in your life is how to get the attention of other people and to try to get their attention for whatever, for your dress or for other reasons, listen, that is not the focus. You should be doing good works, which draws the culture in to see, why is this woman different? Why does she act different? Why is her spirit different? And most importantly, it grabs the attention of God himself through good works. Now, why is Paul saying all of these things? Because he wants blessing in the church. He wants good witness and influence in the culture and community, and he doesn't want drama and foolishness. Now that's really important. God wants us to live as a church family, as individual families, that in a respectable way. God wants us to be exhibiting to the culture families that are submitted to the authority of God's word, who are crying out to God in prayer, that are not not filled with anger, not filled with external focus, but are focused on growing in character, modeled after Jesus Christ himself, and doing good works. That is what God calls us to be in the culture. Now, how are we supposed to do that? And in particular, Paul, pausing at this moment, is thinking, the women in particular, how are they to live out these few verses in verse 9 and 10? And look up here. I'm going to read the next verse. Sadly, like our culture, the culture in the church has read this verse. Now you would think that Paul goes from pursuing a peaceful setting to suddenly it feels like he's about to gaslight the church on fire. Just read with me, verse 11. He says, "And let a woman learn silently with all submission." Did you get that right? "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to be silent." Sadly, that's how the church has misapplied and gaslighted these two verses. I spent a lot of time in study here this week. I probably spent more time in study this week than in the last, I don't know, 5 or 8 years. And I spent a particular time in a commentary. It happened to be written by one of my professors at Trinity who also liked baseball, which I also liked, and I appreciated him, but a very scholarly, very gifted man. And I want to come back to this. Now, here's what you're going to hear. When I'm talking on these two verses are agreed to be the two most controversial verses in all of Paul's writing. So if we're going to go where angels fear to tread, we're there. I want you to hear this. The gospel, if we're going to believe in the authority and authority of the gospel, it has to be above culture, and it has to be above cultures through time. And you're going to see in these two verses, one, a culture in the first century, one, a culture in the 21st century. We have to make a decision about whether we believe that God's word has authority over us, or we're simply going to make it up as we go. Now again, these are two of the most abused and misapplied passages in all of Scripture. I'll say this as your pastor before I dig into them. I'm so sorry on behalf of leaders in the past and the present who have used these to abuse, especially women in the church. Now I want to go verse by verse or phrase by phrase. Verse 11, here's how it's meant to be heard. It says, Let a woman learn. I think about all the times that women have been excluded in various ways and in various settings from learning the gospel or having the opportunity to advance academically. What Paul is telling Timothy is, he says, in order for this church to thrive, in order for there to be a quiet, peaceable, spirit-led setting, I want you to let women learn. I want you to give them the opportunity to know everything that you're training the men. I want you to open the door of learning for them. Now, really what Paul is doing is he's going right back to the model of Jesus with Martha and Mary, where he invited Mary to come and to hear him teaching as he was teaching his disciples. At the same time, he confronts Martha and he says, Martha, you're so worried about serving, which I really appreciate your heart to serve, but listen, you need to hear the gospel. You need to let the gospel penetrate your life. That is far more important even than your serving. Now, why is this so countercultural? Well, I want to read you something in a book that we used in our women's ministry. We actually started our women's ministry before our men's ministry in our church about 10 years ago, and I took a group of women through women's ministry in the local church by Ligon Duncan and Susan Hunt. Now, if you're wondering, how does this verse, verse 11, confront culture? They quote John Stott. John Stott explains that the women would have been honored by their responsibility to learn in verse 11. And in contrast to the chauvinistic rabbinical opinion expressed in the Jerusalem Talmud, which said that it would be better for the words of the Torah to be burned than that they should be entrusted to a woman. That's the Jewish culture that Jesus and Paul walked into. And right here, what Paul is doing is taking that head on and telling Timothy, that's not how we're doing things. That's not how Jesus did things. That's not how we're doing things. He says, let a woman learn. Now, what about this? Let's go through this verse together. It says, let a woman learn quietly. Often it's been said silently. That's actually not what it's saying. What it's saying is, let a woman learn. This is beautiful. This is just so beautiful. Let a woman learn in a quiet, undisturbed setting. Let's see how that changes the game. Now, suddenly, there's a reason why women need to be empowered. Women are often very nurturing. In this setting, as many settings, many women have young children around them. They are constantly serving and giving of themselves. And what Paul is saying, listen, is the women need, I want the women in your church, it's an imperative. They need to learn, but they also need to be learned and able to learn in an undisturbed way. That's part of why in our church here, we don't bring, like some churches do, bring all the children in for the entire service, because there are young mothers and fathers to some extent that need to be able to have a little bit of a break and learn in a setting that is undisturbed. But then he says, but notice what he says then at the rest of the verse, let a woman learn in a quiet setting or an undisturbed setting with all submissiveness. To who? Now, in history, it's been said many times, well, to men, of course. I don't believe that's the best translation, the best understanding. women, like men, are called to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if the women in any church or in this church, or in certainly in Ephesus, the church that Paul is writing to through Timothy, he says, I want women to have a chance to learn the gospel thoroughly at every level of their lives, just like the men, in an undisturbed setting. They need to be able to have the freedom to learn undistracted by external things, and they need to come into full submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can thrive just like the men. Now that changes how you view this text, doesn't it? And sadly, again, churches have not handled this well, have not studied this well. Now again, Paul is following Jesus, the example especially most clearly in Martha and Mary. You know, I was reflecting on this and I was thinking, and I'm sorry if this sermon's going to go a little longer than maybe expected. I want to drill down here for just a minute. One of my greatest mistakes in my first half of our time here as a church planter is it was just a lot. You can pray for Brian. Church planting's a lot. It's a lot of work. And what I used to do is I would get up first thing in the morning, often before Jensine would even be up, I'd be out the door and I would be prepping and following up and leadership and administration and things like that. And you know what I learned about halfway through our time here church planting? I learned that I had far overemphasized the church. And I had not put my wife in a setting where she could wake up to something other than young kids coming in and asking for this. I mean, she devoted so much of her time to just keeping the family going. What I learned I should do is I should make a massive change and start making her coffee in the morning. I should be present. Now, some of you men, as you're hearing this text, what God is calling you to do, just like God is speaking to the women, God is speaking to the men. Maybe what you need to do, especially you young fathers, is you need to be the first one getting up. You need to set your alarm clock 30 minutes earlier. You need to get up early. You have your time with Jesus. You make your wife coffee, and then when it's her time to wake up, you let her wake up, and instead of the kids just running into her because they know you can't make breakfast, they don't want to have cereal for the 35th time. You need to give her a little bit of cover and you need to bring coffee in so that she can meet with Jesus in an undisturbed way and set her heart in submission to the gospel. You take the kids for a minute and you give her a chance to meet with Jesus. That's an application. Now what if verse 12? Now we're going to confront our modern culture, which says, men and women are exactly the same. There's no distinction whatsoever. It says, I do not permit. Now, often this is a loaded way that it's read. It's not meant to be that. It's a positive sense. I do not permit, or I do not even burden a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Again, this is the context of the church. To exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain undisturbed. Now, I could preach a whole series, probably on the three passages that we're looking at today. Maybe I will someday. But again, Paul is following carefully behind Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus emphasized teaching women and focusing on the equality of men and women, here in this particular verse, he's focusing on the uniqueness in some of their God-given roles. Sadly, I've seen in ministry men who abdicate their role within both the church and the home, and what ends up happening is dual roles are forced upon women to be the spiritual leader of a home. Listen, daddy, you ought to be the first one getting up. You ought to be the one leading the family to church. Not thrusting that on your wife or absent or passive. Now, we believe that this passage refers to what's going to come up if I kept reading through Timothy. It's the role of overseer in the church. It's specifically referring to the role of elder or pastor. Pastors are helping elders in overseeing the church. That these roles of elder and elder teacher and elder leader, these unique roles are given to men as a part of their serving the church through sacrificial leadership. Now, why would Paul say this? Now, if Paul had just said this and stopped right here, we might say, well, that was just a unique situation in Ephesus. But he continues. says, for Adam was formed first. What Paul is doing is he's going back before the fall, back to Genesis 1 and 2, and he's saying there is distinction in role, distinction in serving. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, what Paul's going to do in 13, 14, and 15 is he's going to lay out first that it's based on creation. The distinction in the church in roles is based on creation, the fall, and then redemption. Notice in verse 14, it says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, some of us would immediately put up our hand and say, that's pretty rough on Eve, because if I remember right, Adam had a pretty big role in this whole mess too. Here's the key to reading it. In verse 14, it says, in verse 13, it says, for Adam was formed first. That's assumed in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived first, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. Unfortunately, as Adam was created first, sadly, Eve did become the first transgressor. Now, to be fair, Adam is not only as the leader or the head of the family. God confronts him first in Genesis 3. Then we read in Romans chapter 5 that God holds Adam responsible for the sin entering the world. Then we also read in 1 Corinthians 15 that in Adam all die. Certainly Adam is held responsible. What Paul is doing here is just focusing specifically on the role of the woman and her particular failure. Certainly Paul writes more about men and Adam in particular elsewhere. But then he says in verse 15, but she will be, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Now that's a bit of a curious statement. Certainly elsewhere, Paul says that we're saved by grace through faith. What is he saying here? Is he saying that a woman has to bear children in order to be saved? Certainly that would be awkward. Now we read the second half of the verse, which says, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, certainly there is more going on here. In verse 14, we learn what Paul is emphasizing is, listen, I want men to take on a few unique roles that I've called them to. And what he's saying is in verse 14, when we don't follow that model, problems erupt. That's why we have verse 14. Instead of Adam, when the serpent, Satan, came to approach Eve, she should have come to Adam and say, this guy's talking up a saying that what God said isn't true. What do you think? Why don't you lead me in this? You heard more from God than I did anyways on this. Why don't you? And Adam should have said, get your creepy body out of my garden. Or actually, why don't you show up, because God walks with me in the garden, and why don't the three of us or four of us have a conversation with God about what you're saying? That's what Adam should have done. And Eve should have, instead of influencing her husband to sin, should have influenced him to lead well. Now in verse, back again to verse 15, it says, but she will be saved through childbearing. What is exactly being said here? Well, a better way to kind of wrap our minds around this is that a woman will be saved in the midst of childbearing. Now, is this saying that all women need to bear children? No, it's not saying that. I want you to hear carefully. Childbearing for all women, if we go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, is a reminder of the fall and the curse that came specifically for women. Men had their own version of the curse. Now, what it's saying here is childbearing is a reminder of the fall for women who have children. I have been present for 4 births. They're painful. It's also painful for women who want to have children and are unable, or women that want to be married and have children, but for whatever reason, God does not bring that together. Childbearing is a reminder of the fall, that women, their life-giving nature is now accompanied by the pain of the curse and the fall. But here's the beauty of this. What Paul is saying is that in the midst of or through your childbearing, the unique thing that God has given women as a life-giving partner, as a life-giving focus within not only the church, but also within the family, that women will be saved in the midst of their pain because of the curse-breaking work of Jesus Christ. And that in the midst of being reminded from time to time of the pain of childbearing, unique to women, that it is in the midst of this that women can turn their attention to Jesus Christ and realize that they will be saved. They will be saved in the midst of their brokenness. And keep in mind that this letter was written to women, many of which would die in childbirth because of some of the realities, medical realities of this day. And what an encouragement to know that as they were pursuing the mandate of Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply, that God was bringing grace in the midst of pain. If they would continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, that they would be free to experience the full life-giving nature that they were created by God to experience. So, Paul writes, let's go back to verse 1, or verse 11, let a woman learn, undistracted, so that she can be in submission to the gospel. Now, I want to answer this quickly. How do we honor verses 11 and 12 in our church? First, teaching. As I've mentioned, I've led for the men's ministry at TSL, a theological spiritual leadership class. We're going to be adding, Jensine and I are going to be working on this, we're going to be adding a Titus 2 discipleship parallel group for the women's ministry. That'll be starting in May. We also have men's and women's ministries that are meant to bring discipleship in some gender-unique situations alongside of what we do together. Second of all, we need to honor God's word, that God has delegated oversight of his church, which is, again, a unique role of elder within the church and a few pastoral roles that help care for and assist the elders that, as of God's choosing, have been dedicated to men. And both men and women need to embrace that. Men need to step up and go into those roles and prepare for themselves to serve in sacrificial ways. And women need to honor and rest in acknowledging that God has given that to men, which sometimes is hard. Number three, we need to celebrate men and women in our church. I believe that all of the gifts, including the gift of leadership, are given to men and women. We need to empower men and women to thrive in their God-given roles, many of which are similar, a few of which are unique. Now, the question will often come up, well, does this same complementarian perspective apply to employment or government or other settings? I want to be very clear. The complementarianism and what God's word teaches specifically is about the family of God and the families, the individual families that make up the family of God. It does not apply to the workplace or other places like that. I worked at UPS for 10 years. 8 of those years, I worked directly for a woman, and she was competent. She did a great job. I would have no problem working for a woman in other settings again. We need to celebrate what men and women bring to the workplace. There needs to be equality as represented by God and his word. I found an interesting study. I wish I could remember where I heard this. But it said that men, as they age, as they mature, as they view themselves becoming more mature, view themselves as becoming more mature as they become independent. Okay, that's how I'm, in a sense, training my boys. I don't want my boys at 29 playing video games in the basement. I want them becoming independent family units and preparing to serve and lead. But interestingly, in contrast to that, women typically see themselves as becoming more mature as they become more interdependent. So if you ever have a daughter who's in her mid-teenage years and she never wants to be at home, and then suddenly in her late 20s, after she's gotten married, she wants to be at home, well, that's because that's typically how women see themselves as maturing, as becoming more interdependent. Now, the beauty of the gospel is that both of these are important. And both of these are important in the employment settings and other settings as well. But especially in the church and in the family, independence, not to stay the same, but to step out and try new things and risk, and interdependence, coming together, this is what leads to thriving in the church. I can often hear, even as I'm saying this, that there is very hard, some of you in particular, to hear this. Where there's been brokenness and sin that complicates a complementarian focus in Scripture. Men who have been fools or have had even worse objectives have abused the church and abused the people of God, and that is absolutely sin. Now the question is, well, where does the complementarian perspective come? Where is the rooting of that? I'm going to go quickly to a verse, and then we're going to look at the home for just a minute. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this idea of headship, of who is oversight of who, and how does God want his church and the home led. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, it says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." If you want to jot this down in your notes, the model for complementarianism is the Trinity and also Christ with the church. John, the Gospel of John, talks about how Jesus says that the Father loves him and that he submits to the will of God. Now, they're both co-equal, co-eternal, God in every sense, and yet even in the Trinity, there is a sense of role and headship within the Trinity. Certainly in the church, Christ and the church come together. That is the picture or the model for complementarianism. Now again, what happens when things don't go right? A couple of weeks ago, some of you know that we got a puppy. And we're hoping to raise this puppy and train this puppy and then in a couple months get some additional training for our son Micah, who has struggled with seizures, and that this dog will help us to catch the onset of those seizures before they come. But we're embracing this in all of our family, and it's been an experience. And to have a toddler back in the home. And so a couple weeks ago, Jensine went out of town, and she took the kids with her up to a special event where Elijah's going college, and I was at home to take care of the puppy for just one night. I thought, I can do this. I can do one night. I've done toddlers before. And when it was time to go to bed, it was a Friday night, and I put the puppy to bed. I fed the puppy. I took the puppy out. I followed all the rules, and I did all of the things I was supposed to do. And at 10 o'clock, the puppy went to bed in the crate in Tears' room and shut the lights off, and then I went to sleep, and I thought everything's going to be great. Until at midnight, I suddenly start hearing this barking and commotion in the other room, and I thought, oh, well, the puppy has to go to bed, and I've been a part of taking the, you know, getting the puppy outside for midnight bathroom runs, and so I went in the room, and I thought, oh, the puppy just needs to go potty, and so I took Annie outside, and in the dark, and in the cold, and she went potty, and I thought, okay, this is great, and I took her back in, up to the room, give her the treats like I was supposed to. She walks in her crate, locked crate, go to bed, and she starts whooping it up again. Maybe she didn't get it all out. I don't know. So I back in there, back downstairs, back outside, go to the bathroom again. Puppy comes back inside, back upstairs, back in the crate, back with the treats, go back to bed. And 3 minutes later, she's whooping again. And I'm just like, what do I do? I've done everything I know how to do. And I'll admit, I was like a young parent at that time. When you wake up in the middle of the night and you're half awake and half dead, and I was just tired. I didn't know what to do. At this point, I was starting to get desperate, and I called Jensine at 12:45 in the morning 3 times. She did not answer. Her phone was off or something. And so then I thought, well, I was getting to the point. Now, it just so happened that Isaiah was there that night, and one of his buddies were sleeping in the other room, and I was like, oh, I got to keep this place quiet. I can't just let her bark and put earplugs in. And so I thought, I was so frustrated at this point. I said, I'm just taking her in her crate to the basement. If she wants to bark all night, she can bark herself to sleep. And I went back upstairs, and I went back to bed, and I could hear her barking even louder downstairs. So I was just trying to think back. Toddler years. You want their stomachs full, their pants empty, and then if that doesn't work, wear them out. So I thought, I don't know, I got her on her leash. Jensine wasn't answering. I started walking the dog outside at 12:45 a.m. And as crazy would be, I ran into another guy walking his dog at 12:45 a.m. And I started to think, is this a thing? It's not going to be a thing in my life, okay? And so I got her back inside. I'm like, she has got to be dead tired at this point. And I gave her back upstairs, back in the crate, back with the treat, walked in the other room, and I thought, this will be the moment she'll go to sleep. And she started barking again. At this point, I was doubting my discernment and bringing a dog into my home. I was angry, and I was frustrated, and I had no answers. And I just got desperate. I thought, what does Tirza do? I don't know what to do. So I grabbed my pillow, and I went in the room, and I shut Tirza's door, and I laid down on the floor, and I let her out of her cage. And I'm like, at this point, I don't care if she poops in that room. I don't care if she chews up everything in Tirza's room. I don't care. I'm tired. So I laid down, got my pillow right on the floor, very uncomfortable. I remember that. And I was so tired, I just fell asleep. Puppy's just sitting there watching me. 2 hours go by. I wake up at 3:30. You know what that puppy was doing? She had come walked over and snuggled up right next to me. So we're buds now. You know what I remembered? She was a litter of eight. She had never slept alone. Tirza had slept with her every night she'd been in our house. She was alone. She just wanted somebody in the room with her. Now there's a couple lessons I've learned here. You know, Ephesians says when we're thinking about complementarianism in the church, and we're thinking about complementarianism in the home, sometimes it can seem like this has problems, this is not going to work. What happens when things go wrong? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. You know, when I think about relationships in the home and in the church, beautiful complementarianism requires gospel affection for one another. Sometimes God wants to, this is the lesson I took away from the puppy situation, sometimes God wants us to be present in relationships we don't like, at least at the moment. And God wants us to do uncomfortable things in situations we don't want so that he can make beautiful happen if we're willing to walk by faith. So now the puppy comes up to me while I'm doing my devotions in the morning and sits at my feet. And, she's running our house now, but that's a separate issue. I want to take us into the home for just a few more minutes here. Ephesians chapter 5, if you have a copy of God's word, what about complementarianism in the home? Again, this is going to be very quick. Other sermons have been preached on this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Think back to what we just talked about in 1 Timothy. Filled with the word, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I realize these are hard things. Women, as you're hearing these words, that God calls you in the home as a wife to submit to your husband. But I'm going to ask you to think about this different for a moment. What if women... What if you knew that there was a person whose greatest calling and responsibility in this life was to seek your greatest good? Would that change how you view this calling in Scripture to submit to your husband, to his spiritual leadership? Now, I need to remind you, wives, as you're thinking about this, that you're called first to submit to Christ and the Word of God and to follow your husband as long as he is following Scripture himself. God calls women and wives to be respectful. God calls wives to build their homes, Proverbs 14, verse 1. Listen, wives, God calls you to build up your husband, to be his cheerleader, not his critic. God calls you to use, many women have far more communication skill or interpersonal communication skill than men do. It's one of their unique gifts, I believe, God-given gifts. If you're not sure about this, try raising boys and girls. You wake up in the morning, the girl's like, oh, I can be the pretty skies, I'm gonna get my dolls, we're gonna go outside, and we're gonna do this. And you talk to the boy, and you're like, what do you want for breakfast this morning? Uh-huh. What do you want to do today? Trucks. Okay. I'm having fun here with stereotypes. But there's also something deeper here. Women, you have unique skills for communication, not to nag, not to hurt, not to break your husband through your words, but to speak life and hope and grace, even at his darkest moments. I want to turn the attention to men. Men, we are called to love our wives. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now, I often would say at this point, which of these is harder? Women are called to submit to their husbands, to give up and die to even their autonomy. Men are just called to die completely. To give up their lives, to lay down their lives as Christ did, to follow his model of laying down his life for his wife in any way and any way necessary. And to die not just if someone breaks into your house, but also to die to himself day after day, moment by moment. Men are called to love their wives like Christ, sacrificially, selflessly, not passively, not domineering, not absent. Men are called to follow Christ and to lead like Christ. Men are called to love their wives in a word-based way. Again, go back to 1 Timothy 3:11. Men are to do the hard things first, like asking forgiveness, like growing in Christ. Men, if you think of your leadership as privilege, you're a fool. The call in marriage is to die to yourself and to lead your family in self-sacrificial love. Men are called to use their strength to bless, not to intimidate. Go back to anger, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Now, what happens when it doesn't work? Maybe you're a wife here and you're saying, but what happens? What do I do if my husband is not obeying Scripture? What if he's not even a believer? What am I supposed to do? Let me take you to one more passage, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Now certainly if there is abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse that hits a certain level, if there's certain things going on, you need to call the state in or you need to call the elders in. But what if my husband is just being a jerk? What if he's not following Scripture? Well, the answer is right in 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word. Now, it's generally agreed that this is written to women whose wives were not believers, that they were not obeying the word in any way. But I would also say an application of this, certainly, is that what about the husbands who are believers but are not following the word completely? That would apply to every single husband. What do we do? Well, notice what the text says. It says, so that even if they do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Women, I would tell you this, while you have great communication skills, many women far outpace their husbands in communication skills. The way to win men is not with words. It is with distinct Christ-like behavior. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external. I feel like we've talked about this before. Do not let your adorning be merely external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry and clothing you wear, but let your adorning, again, we just talked about this, be of the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet, undisturbed spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. I'm going to ask you to write down, this is the last thought for us this morning. God calls men to serve with loving leadership. Serve with loving leadership. God calls women to serve with respectful influence. Now, what you're reading here in these verses is that God has given to women a unique capacity to influence her husband, influence her kids, influence in the church. And even though there may not be women elders, I can tell you that women have hugely influenced our elder team and my life in particular and how we do things in our church. Sadly, Eve influenced the wrong way, but here in this text, it's calling for the opposite. A woman who is dealing with a husband who's a knucklehead, and Scripture is saying, you need to influence your husband. Now, how much more beautiful is it when a husband is following the Word of God and he invites his wife's influence into his life? Men, if you're sitting here going, listen, I don't need my wife, I don't need her opinions, you're a jackass. And I mean that in every way. Let that sink in deeply. And as I've grown in maturity as a husband, and it's taken a while, you can thank God for Jensine, I've had to see how many times her influence was coming straight from God's heart, and I needed to hear it. Listen, if God could have done everything for you through you alone, Genesis 2 would read differently. I love how beautiful it says it here, what are men to do. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Live according to knowledge. Live with the facts. Learn the knowledge about your wife. Learn the knowledge about Scripture. Live with her. Lead her in a way that is understanding of who she is and what God calls you to do as a leader, showing honor to the woman as the weaker physical vessel. Think in your house. The most beautiful, most valuable things in your house are typically the most fragile. God is saying, I've given you a beautiful vessel of mine, respected in every way, showing honor to the woman since they are heirs with you. Again, this goes back to the equality, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. I feel like we've been talking about prayer in 1 Timothy 2. Listen, this is one of the most sobering phrases in Scripture, so that your prayers may not be hindered. God calls men to set their hearts to submit to Jesus Christ so that their prayers will impact their marriages and their children and the church and the nation. And one of the reasons why we have not had revival, I believe, in our nation yet is because men are unsubmitted to Scripture and unsubmitted to Christ and angry. And God is calling for revival where they're going to begin to cry out to God and ditch their anger. Now, part of that is, most importantly, honoring your wife. I heard a story recently of one of our young couples. They came over to our house over the last year, and they had a particularly difficult thing they were dealing with in their marriage, and the wife had a very clear sense of what she wanted to do, and she told us the story of how she really felt that they needed to make this decision and move in a direction, but her husband wasn't on board yet, and so she decided not to push it, but to begin to pray that God would change his heart. And she waited a while and she brought it up again, and her husband said, you know, I'm starting to rethink that, but it's still not the time yet. And then she waited a little bit longer, kept praying, and then at the right time her husband's heart completely changed, and now he's leading them toward the thing that God had put on her heart years before. When I heard this couple say this, I was like, wow. That is a young couple in our church who is living out exactly what this text talks about. I want to draw this together by saying this. I'll go back to something I think I've said a couple of times. Jensine and I, a couple of years ago, took some dance lessons. I think dancing brings a beautiful picture to illustrate a complementary perspective both within the church and in the family. That in order to thrive together, both must learn how to work together in tandem. Now, the interesting thing is we went for lessons, and I have two left feet, or two right feet, basically two wrong feet. And I'm not a music person, I'm not a dance person. And so we were in these lessons, and here's the thing I've learned about dancing. Free information, bonus information. Basically, what you do if you want to learn how to dance, you just go off in a corner where nobody's looking and you pretend like you know what you're doing, and that's what everybody else is doing anyways. There's your dancing information right there, or dancing advice. Now back to here. So we did these dance lessons. And my wife is, again, more gifted in music, more gifted in dance, and as we began to go, she was starting to lead the dance thing, and he stopped us and he's like, no, the guy has to do this. The woman is the beautiful one. The man is the one who directs. Otherwise, you'd be tripping over each other, which basically explains relationships in the church and in the home if they're not done according to God's will. Now, here's the thing. When a couple learns to dance complementary to each other, they become something bigger than they could do individually themselves. Again, the guys are not under any illusions. The man leads, the wife's the show. The beautiful. And when we come together, there's something awesome that God does. Think of it this way. When we honor God's plan and we honor one another, we dance the gospel in front of a broken world. And people see Jesus. That's complementarianism. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is strong. It is heavy. It is life-giving. Lord, this has been a lot to process. I'm sure there's much more to be processed. But God, I pray that you would give us humble hearts. God, would you humble the men in our church? Would we humble ourselves under your word and under your son, Jesus Christ? Would we lead sacrificially and die to ourselves? God, would that be evident in the church? Would it be evident in our homes? God, I pray for the women in our church, Lord. This is a difficult passage to hear, especially in light of some of the history in the church. God, I pray that you would enable women, but would you empower them by your Spirit to embrace a life of influence? God, would you do things through the women in our church that would enable our church to rise to the occasion of this season in our church and in our nation? And Father, we pray that in all things, that your Son would be glorified, that a dying world would hear a witness to the gospel through our lives lived out in submission to your word and to your heart for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.